14, if you're there, Mark 14, let's read it together. Verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her for what she had done. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. In a sense, the reading of God's word. Many of you know, or you've heard of Pastor John Piper. He's an American pastor. He used to be the pastor of Bethlehem Church in the States. And his website, as many of you know, is Desiring God, where his sermons are there, his articles are there, his devotions are there. It's a great resource to make use of. If you don't know who he is, you need to listen to him. You need to read him, because he's a man of our generation who exhorts you and encourages you to love God with your everything. And one of his most famous books that he's written, and he's written many books, but one of his most famous is a book entitled Don't Waste Your Life. I wonder if you have read it. If not, go home, get it on Amazon. Pretty cheap. It's a must read for our generation. In it, as the title makes clear, he is writing to urge you to have a worthwhile life rather than a wasted one. And yet the question needs to be asked, what does a worthwhile life look like rather than a wasted life? What does it mean practically to have a worthwhile life rather than a wasted one? If I was to pose that question to you this morning, or people in the streets of Benburb or Eglise or around of our community, I wonder how they would answer, and I wonder how you would answer that question. What does it look like to have a worthwhile life instead of a wasted life? Many, and maybe you even this morning, would say something like, well, it means to get a job that I like, not tolerate, but a job that I like and a job that pays well. That is what a good life would be like. A job that, on the one hand, I like, and the one that pays the bills and pays my holidays. Maybe you're a bit different and you say, well, for me, it's to travel the world, to explore different destinations and have different experiences in life. You're experience-driven and you say, that makes life to have these experiences in these different destinations. Others of you are more family-minded, and you say, well, I want a family that I love and cherish, and a family that I am loved by and respected by. You see, families are difficult, and they're messy, as many of you know, and maybe that's what you think is a good life, to have an easy, comfortable, mess-free family that loves you and you love. Another one is be well-liked and respected among my community, whether that's in the workplace or whether that's in the school or in university. It's to be well-liked and respected among my community. And that's how people would answer that question in many different ways. But I would say right down at the bottom of the list of the answers would be loving Jesus. What does a worthwhile life look like, not a wasted one? Well, right down at the bottom of the list is loving Jesus. In fact, the world around us, maybe even you this morning, would say that loving Jesus is a wasted life. It's not worth living. It is a wasted life. Well, Mark 14, 1-11 is in our Bibles this morning to convince you that loving Jesus with your life is not a waste. That's what you need to hear this morning. That's what you need to take away this morning. Loving Jesus with your life, with your everything, with your all in all, it is not a waste. Rather, it's a beautiful life. It's a beautiful thing. And you may ask in response, well, Lewis, how is that true? For when you look at the world and you examine the world with your eyes, you discover that the popular and the prosperous, the successful and the satisfied, the great and the glamorous, they do not devote their life to Jesus. They're the ones who seem to be living life to the full, and they reject Jesus. On the other hand, those who follow Jesus are the ridiculed, the struggling, the isolated in society. How then can you say that loving Jesus with your life is not a waste? Well, Mark, in this passage, he answers that question by contrasting two types of life, the worthwhile life and the wasted life. He wants to make clear to us this morning that the worthwhile life is a life that is in love with Jesus, and the wasted life is a life that rejects Jesus. So I want us to consider those individually this morning. So if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to notice is the worthwhile life that's on display. The worthwhile life. Now look at verse 1. Mark tells us that it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a major Jewish festival. It's a great time of celebration for the Jews. It's a time that that stretches back to their time in Egypt, where God set them free from Egyptian slavery. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, when God set his people free from slavery, you know that on the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn child. God came in judgment upon the nation and the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn child in the family. And he said to his people that if you're to be saved, if you're to find life in this judgment, you need to sprinkle on the doorposts the blood of a lamb. And when the angel of death comes to the house, if he sees the sprinkling of the sacrificed lamb, he will pass over, and that family unit will be saved from judgment. And it's through this that God eventually delivers his people from Egyptian slavery. And this celebration of the Passover was a celebration of this great act of deliverance and judgment and salvation that God brought to his people in Egypt. And it was a time of festivity and of celebration in the nation of Israel, especially in Jerusalem, where the people came to celebrate and give thanks to God. And yet, as Mark's gospel right now in Mark 14, so far in the gospel, he's been moving fast and rapidly towards the cross. But now in Mark 14, he begins to slow down. And he slows the pace because he wants to describe in detail the events that lead up to Jesus' sacrifice as God's Passover lamb on the cross. Here he describes the wickedness of the religious leaders and Judas who seek to kill Jesus. And yet set in the middle of this hatred of Jesus is a picture of lavish love for Jesus. And I want you to note that because Mark intentionally here sandwiches the love of this woman between two descriptions of evil plotting against Jesus. Did you note that when we read verses 1 and 2? Evil plotting to kill Jesus from the religious leaders. Verses 10 and 11, a betrayal of Judas Iscariot of Jesus. And yet sandwiched in between them is this expression of lavish love to Jesus. And Mark's done that intentionally because he wants this woman's love for Jesus to shine bright amidst the darkness of sin and murderous plotting of these religious leaders and Judas. Verse 3, if you look there with us, it says that Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Simon doesn't have leprosy anymore, because if he did, he would live outside the city, away from society. But here he's putting on a feast for Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 12, the same account that John describes of this event, John says that this feast is put on to honor Jesus, to give thanks to Jesus. So most likely, Simon is no longer a leper because Jesus has healed him, and therefore he is giving thanks to Jesus by putting on this banquet. He's reclining at the table in verse 3, enjoying the feast. Now, that's different to how we eat today, isn't it? Most likely when you go home this afternoon, you're going to have a Sunday lunch or something similar to it, and you're going to sit around the table with your family on seats, and you're going to eat it. And normally, you'll eat quick, you'll enjoy your meal, and then you'll retire to the living room, and there you'll fall asleep for your Sunday afternoon nap, or I don't know, go for a walk. So we eat, and then we move away to relax. Or during the week, if you're at work and you're busy and you want to get your 10,000 steps in for the day, you take your sandwich and you go for a walk and you eat on the go. Or if you're really busy, you go through the drive-thru in your car and you eat as you're driving up the road. It's fast food. It's so different in the Bible, though. Because in this culture, the meal was not a fast meal. It was a slow meal. And you were gathered around a table that was laid on the ground with food. And you lay down with your left arm, you lay on the ground, and with your right arm free, you would graze at the table all evening. And what you were doing was, this was a time of extended fellowship and socializing with your friends and your family. And all evening, for hours, you would sit there around this table talking about the things of the day or the week of the Lord, or of the Lord. And you would be spending extended fellowship with one another, reclining. And that's the scene here. In that society, if you're around this table, you would be served food. There'd be food in the middle, but people would come to serve you food. And often it was women in the house. In that society, it was forbidden for women to interrupt the fellowship of men at this meal. They were only allowed to interrupt when they were serving the meals, food. And yet, look at what verse 3 says. When Jesus was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. Here, an unknown woman, according to Mark, comes and interrupts the fellowship to anoint Jesus with this perfume. Now, as I said, Mark doesn't identify this woman, most likely because he's the earliest gospel writer. But later in John chapter 12, which is probably the last gospel to be written, John identifies this woman as Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament. Sometimes it can be confusing to know which Mary is Mary. But this Mary is Mary of Bethany. She's the sister of Martha. She's the sister of Lazarus. You know her well because in Luke 10, it's the same Mary who was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, when his sister was flapping around him seeking to serve Jesus. And Martha complains about her and says, "What's she doing? I'm serving you, Jesus." And she's just sitting, listening to your words. And Jesus says, "Well, Martha, Mary has chosen a good thing. To sit at my feet and to listen to my teaching." This is a Mary who, in John chapter 11, sees her brother Lazarus die. And she goes to Jesus with her pain and her heartache, and she cries in front of Jesus. And in response, Jesus sees her pain, and he weeps, and he raises Lazarus from the grave. In fact, the people who came to comfort Mary, and when they see Jesus' reaction to her crying, they say about Jesus, "Oh, how he loves them." The family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. She is a woman who loves Jesus, and she's a woman who's loved by Jesus. And she enters this dinner party, she disregards all social norms, and she pours perfume on Jesus. Now, we're told there she has an alabaster jar. This was hand-carved in Egypt. It had a long neck on it. It often stored ointment or perfume. It had a hole in the top where you could pour out, and it would drip out one drop by one drop an expensive perfume. This was something that stored ointment or perfume, and it was to last for a long time. And we're told that the perfume is called nard. Now, it's a strange name, but it's a spice or a scent that comes from the Himalayan mountains. Now, I know some of you are good at geography and some of you aren't. But Israel, if you're looking at a world map, Israel is here, say here. The Himalayan mountains is way over here. There's thousands of miles between it. So this is an imported scent. It's an expensive import to get to Israel, and this woman has it. In fact, it's pure nard. It means it's upmarket. It hasn't been diluted. I don't know if you're into your perfume or not. If you've ever been in a perfume shop buying your spouse something, or your girlfriend or boyfriend something, it can be overwhelming with all the choice. There's Dior, there's Chanel, there's Dolce and Gabbana, and then you go to Tesco and you get your Lynx Africa, that's the best. That there's Jo Malone, there's Calvin Klein, that you're spoilt for choice. But even more, when you have all these different brands, you have perfume or parfum. I don't know if that, Carrie, is that the right pronunciation? That's the high branded stuff. And then you have eau de parfum. Again, Kerry, you can tell me, is that the right translation? And that's kind of second-tier stuff. But then the lowest stuff, I'm not going to say the French, but it's toilet water. Eau de toilette. It's the stuff that if you buy, it's the cheapest. And it's the stuff when you put on you, it only lasted 2 hours, two, three hours. But the parfum, it's the stuff that lasts maybe 24 hours, and it's the most expensive in the shop. Well, here, this is pure nard. This is not cheap stuff. This is costly stuff. Mark says it's very costly. The disciples, they do a quick estimation of its price, and it's worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was one day's wages for a person in this time. So 300 days' wages, that's almost a year's of wages. Today, on a minimum wage, that would be 22,000 pound on a bottle of perfume. How did she get this? Well, most likely it's not because she had a job, because a job that would pay this sort of money belonged only to men in that society. Most likely it was a family heirloom, something passed down through the family from generation to generation. It was an investment for the future, for a rainy day, for a time when life got hard. This was her financial security. And remember, in that society, women are low in society. They don't have the same rights as men. And therefore, to have this investment in her home is something that is going to save her in the future if life goes wrong. And yet, what does she do with it? She takes it to Jesus. She doesn't sprinkle it on him. She doesn't drop by on him. Rather, she breaks the neck of this bottle and she pours it all over Jesus. Mark says here she pours it on his head. John chapter 12 says she pours it on his feet. Remember, Jesus is lying down. Most likely she gets the bottle and she moves across Jesus' body, anointing him with this perfume. It's an extraordinary act. This perfume was expensive. It had great sentimental value. To perform this act in an honor and shame culture would mean she would be scorned. And yet, despite all the cost, she pours it on Jesus in an act of lavish love for her master. And the reaction she thought she would get, she gets. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. They look at this act and they say it's a waste. The word indignant, it's used elsewhere to describe the snorting of a horse or a bull with anger. They scold her. It's a public shaming and telling off. It's a belittling. It's a, and to put it in a different word, it's getting pulled into the principal's office or the boss's office and getting shouted at. They're putting her down for her act. John in John 12 tells us that the person who orchestrates this reaction is Judas Iscariot. He's angry. He's the one who says, you should have given it to the poor. He's the one who does the cross-examination and tells how much it's worth. In fact, John 12, 6 says this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he's more concerned with the waste because he's a lying cheat. He's been stealing the money the whole time. And he sees this expensive perfume and he says, I want some of that. It should be sold for money and then we can give this money to the poor. But when the money comes in, I'll take it for myself. That's what he's thinking about. He sees this act as stupid. He sees it as wasteful. He holds her in scorn and disdain. And yet this is beautiful. Look at verse 6. What does Jesus do? In a culture that looks down on women, a culture that belittles women, a culture that is against women, Jesus stands up for her and says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. She respects women. He respects women. He gives a high esteem for women. He prizes her. You have done a beautiful thing for me. And then he says, for you have always have the poor with you, and wherever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So Jesus commends her. He sees her act of devotion and love as beautiful and worthy in his eyes. Jesus is not saying here that it's wrong to give to the poor. In fact, he exemplifies that in his life. He commands it elsewhere in Scripture. But what he is saying here is that above giving to the poor in priorities is love for him. And we know that in Scripture. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But what's the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, heart, your everything. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying Mary recognizes that. She recognizes that I am worthy of her highest affection and I am the priority in life. I am God of fairy God. She's done a beautiful thing for me. In fact, look at verse 8 again. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You see, we've already seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus knows that he's going to die. He's predicted it to his disciples, and they have rejected it. Peter scolded Jesus for it. He rebuked Jesus. And yet Mary, one who sat at the feet of Jesus, one who listened attentively to all that he said, she knows that he's going to die. And she anoints his body. She prepares his body beforehand. She loves him so much that she's willing to pour out everything that she has for him. Jesus says in verse 9 that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she will be remembered. That's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? 2,000 years ago, in a completely different culture, on our small island of Ireland, we're remembering this act of love for Jesus. Why? Because here, Gortmerin, is what a worthwhile, meaningful, unwasted life looks like. It's a life devoted to Jesus. It's loving Jesus with your everything. It's having him at the center of your solar system and everything else revolves around him. You see, some people say, I'll follow Jesus, but he'll just be an add-on to my life. It'll be an extra. But what the life Jesus calls for is not for him to be an extra and an add-on to your life, but for him to be in the center and everything else revolves around him. He is the highest priority and everything else is below him. Now note again, the disciples, what they do, they scold her for her action. They say her extravagant love for Jesus is wasteful, and yet Jesus says to her, no, it's worthy, it's beautiful. And that's what our world says, isn't it? Our world says loving Jesus, devoting your life to Jesus, it's a waste. You can do so much more with your life. And yet Jesus says, it's beautiful, it's worthy. There's nothing better than loving him. That's the life he calls his followers to have. And therefore, I want to ask you this morning, is that the life that you have this morning? Are you living this life, devoting everything to Jesus? That which is most valuable and cherished in your life, are you willing to sacrifice, if it came to it, for Christ, who has the highest priority? We have to ask, don't we, why does Mary sacrifice this for Jesus? And the simple answer is, well, she grasps the indescribable worth of Jesus. She knows how amazing and worthy he is. She gets it. And she's compelled to give up everything in love for him. She doesn't care that this perfume is costly. She doesn't care that it's got sentimental family value. She doesn't care that it's an investment for the future. She doesn't care that pouring this out will cause social disorder and distress in the community. Rather, she gives it all to Jesus because he is highest in her priorities. He is worth it. Again, is that your life? Maybe you do love Jesus this morning, but you, like the disciples, have taken your eyes off the worth and the wonder of Jesus. Other things have creeped up the list of valuable things in your life. If so, here's a gracious correction from God's word. Nothing compares to Jesus. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians when we studied Philippians over the summer? Paul says, Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, my Lord. You see, our world sees Jesus as the one who is to be ignored and rejected and despised. And yet here we're reminded, Gort Murren, that he is above all. And a life devoted to him, a life that is in love with him, is not a wasted life. Therefore, love him. Therefore, devote your life to him. Show your love for him in private, devoting your life, your time, sorry, and your energy to him. Maybe that means sacrificing time away from watching TV to read the Bible and pray to him. Maybe it means sacrificing an hour extra in bed in the morning to get up and sit at his feet like Mary. Show your love for him in private. But also show your love for him in public. Show the world, that the world around you, the world that is looking at your life, show them that there is no one greater than Jesus Christ in this universe. So when everyone around you is getting married and you're single, you will feel the pressure to follow, and often you will feel the pressure to settle to date an unbeliever or an immature Christian. And yet loving Jesus above all else means not settling for that. When someone asks you in front of others about Jesus in school or the workplace or on the sports teams, love for Jesus means you boldly talk about him, knowing that you will be laughed at and ridiculed. When everyone else is playing sports every Sunday, And to get on the team means you have to miss church every week. Well, love for Jesus means you miss the game because you want to come to church to sing his praises, to be around his people, and to hear from his word. When a family member or a close friend enters into a homosexual lifestyle, love for Jesus means you will not affirm their sin, even if it means losing that relationship. The new term is starting. Volunteers are always needed in church. Well, love for Jesus means you move out of your comfort zone to serve him here, wanting to see people blessed and his gospel spread. The point is, a worthwhile life is loving Jesus with your everything. So are you doing that? Are you living like that? Some of you I know are. You're counting the cost. You're sacrificing for Jesus. You're sacrificing even in service here in the church. You're constantly working behind the scenes. It seems that everything in the church will hear, grasp this. It is not a waste. It's a beautiful thing in the eyes of the Lord. If you aren't living like this, then hear this. Everything else is a wasted life. This is the only worthwhile life, loving Jesus. How do you love him? How do you come to see the great value of him? Well, it's being captured by his love for you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is telling us there in Galatians 2:20, he lives everything in his life for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has given everything for him. What makes Mary's life a love of devotion to Jesus stand out more is the opposite life displayed in the passage. You see, we've seen a worthwhile life, but lastly and quickly, I want you to see a wasted life. A wasted life. What does a wasted life look like? Well, it's exemplified in the religious leaders and Judas. You see, in verses 1 and 2, glance there with me, the religious leaders, they come together and they're plotting to murder Jesus. They want to arrest him. They want to seize him by stealth, ultimately, so they can kill him and put him in the grave. They want to do this because Jesus has confronted them in their sin. He's called them out for what they are, hypocrites. And instead of turning around to God and seeking forgiveness, they bubble with anger and murderous thoughts to him. And yet, in their eyes, there's no way to kill Jesus. It's a busy time of the year. It's Passover. They don't want to cause a scene. If they cause an uproar, they risk being judged by Roman authorities. So they want to kill Jesus, but they don't have an opportunity. But jump down to verse 10. Because in verse 10, an opportunity presents itself. Judas comes to them. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Here's Judas. He's known Jesus for 3 years. He spent 24/7 at the feet of Jesus, learning his teaching. He's witnessed the mighty miracles of Jesus across the entire nation of Israel. In fact, he's served on Jesus' ministry team. Already back in Mark, or the early chapters of Mark, Jesus sent out his disciples and he gave them authority to cast out demons in his name. And Judas was one of them. He performed mighty miracles for the sake of Jesus. He served on the mission teams. He saw people coming to Christ and converted. And yet here, out of nowhere it seems, he rejects Jesus. It's the greatest act of betrayal. Why does he do it? Because he loves money. He loves self. He loves the world. Everything else in his priority list is above loving Jesus. Mark tells us here that the religious leaders, they give him money. He doesn't specify how much it is, but Matthew tells us it's 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver in that day was the price of a slave. To go into a slave market, to buy a slave that was the lowest of the social ladder, it was 30 pieces of silver and you could buy a slave. So by giving 30 pieces of silver to Judas and by gladly taking 30 pieces of silver from the religious leaders, Judas and the religious leaders, they are saying, Jesus is no more greater than a slave. In our eyes, he's nothing. He's dirt on our shoe. He's of no value. They reject him, they hate him, they despise him as worthless. And here's a contrast, isn't it? Here's Mary on one hand, who sees Jesus as worthy, that she throws away her investment for Jesus. And yet here's Judas and the religious leaders who see Jesus as worthless, and they throw away him for the world. Oh, friends, here's what a wasted life looks like. A life that is devoted to everything else but Jesus. A life that is blind to the value and the beauty of Jesus. And I wonder this morning, maybe, is that your life as you come to church? It's great to see you here. You're religious because you come week in and week out. You read your Bibles. You know the songs that we're singing. But Judas knew them all. And yet he threw Jesus away for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder, is that you this morning? You just see Jesus in an extra to your life. You see Jesus at the bottom of your priorities. Yes, you have him in your life because you have him as an extra or in a bit, but he's not priority. He's not all-encompassing. Well, if that is you, realize you're wasting your life. And if you continue like that, you're going to be lost forever, like Judas. And yet there is hope for you today. The Savior that you're rejecting calls you to come and experience his love. The God that you're despising is the one who can open your blind eyes to see the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, didn't he? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your eyes that may be blinded by sin to the value and the worth of Jesus can be opened. They can be changed by the work of Christ. Therefore, ask him to change you. If you're hearing this morning and you're saying, Lewis, I don't have that love for Jesus. I don't know Jesus in that way. I've got everything else above Jesus. If that is you this morning, you need God to change your life and to open your eyes. I started by pointing you to that book, Don't Waste Your Life by Piper. It flowed out of a sermon that he preached in the year 2000 to a new generation of young Christians. And you can listen to that sermon. I think it's 45 minutes on desiring God. Listen to it this afternoon. It's a brilliant sermon. But I want to read to you as I close the introduction. This is what he says. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church. Remember, this is 2000. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old herself, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over the cliff, and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people in church, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. Two decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away at trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read you from Reader's Digest, February 1998, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny, they took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot boat, they play softball, and they collect shells on the beach. That is the American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator be, I collected shells. See my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. And Gord Murren, that's what we're saying this morning. The wasted life is living for everything else but Jesus. The worthwhile life is loving Jesus above everything else. And therefore, what life are you living today? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just pray that you will examine our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that your word is such a double-edged sword that just pierces right down to our hearts, that pierces our intentions and our purposes and our goals and our priorities in life. And we pray, oh God, that you will do that this morning. And you will cause us to turn away from living a wasted life, pursuing the things of this world, but not loving Christ. And turn us, Lord, to that worthwhile life